It's good to see everyone here once again this evening. It's good to see several visitors in our midst. As we said before, we're glad you're here. You're our honored guest. And as such, we'd love for you to come back at any opportunity that you might have. One thing I always like to mention when there's visitors is that study is always an option. And if there's anything that you hear or that you want to study further with, perhaps that's different than what you've heard before, we want to give a Bible answer for all things that we discuss. And we'll see a little bit of that this evening in this lesson, actually. And if you were here this morning and heard about the Holy Spirit's involvement in salvation and talked about the revelation of God's will to man, we're going to see a little bit of a relationship with that in the texts that we read this evening and in the general concept of the lesson. I want to talk about the subject of morality. But I want to talk about the subject of morality in its relationship to God, and then what is implied in that in its relationship to man. Morality is something that is subjective to the world over in many ways, but that contradicts the definition and concept of the term morality. One of the definitions given of morality that I got from dictionary.com, I know that's a prestigious source of information. Conformity to the rules of right conduct, moral quality or character, virtue in sexual matters. That's a lot of the times you'll hear the word morality or immorality has to do with sexual things. A doctrine or system of morals, moral instruction. And so to say morality is subjective is completely off with regard to this definition. There is a right and wrong. And there is a right and wrong because there is a standard that shows what is right, and anything contrary to it must be wrong. And so first, before we get into its relationship to God, I want to look at the concept of free will. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 39, I want to look at a character in Bible history that anybody here today would be able to tell you about, Joseph and his relationship to Potiphar and the fact that God brought him up to be in that position of power and he had temptation before him. And I want us to look at his reaction to such and then make an application of that with the concept of morality and free will. In verse 6 of Genesis 39, it says that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. It happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. This is an illustration of free will. Joseph had a choice in this situation whether to lay with Potiphar's wife. But there is a great emphasis on his choice and the fact that he was adamant not to sleep with Potiphar's wife. In fact, he fled from that situation. There was gratification in submitting to this temptation and pleasure that he could have received. Why did he choose? Why was he so sure not to choose to do this action? If morality is subjective, this account doesn't make sense. If it's subjective, that means if Joseph had decided to sleep with Potiphar's wife, then it was okay because it was moral to him. And so free will denotes this concept of right and wrong. God gave us free will. He gave us a standard and he showed us what is right, and he wants us to choose that, but he's not going to force us to choose such. You might say we don't know if we truly love God until we have the choice not to love God. But if right and wrong is in fact not existent, which is what we proclaim if we say morality is subjective in nature, then there's really no choice, is there? Because you haven't had to make a decision between any great subjects of gravity and of importance between right and wrong. You've just made a decision that doesn't have any consequence to it, has no weight to it whatsoever in the sense of right and wrong. Joseph said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Sin means lawlessness. So there is a law, a standard of morality. And to sin is to miss the mark of that law and transgression to that law, not keeping it. And that is before God. And Joseph recognized that. So he chose to do what was right. He chose to do what was moral because there was a standard. And that's what morality means, a standard of that which is right. Now, God has never held back what was right and wrong. In fact, from the beginning, if we turn to Genesis 2, in the beginning, this account of Adam and Eve and the creation of the garden, there's no doubt as to what is right and what is wrong. In verse 15 of Genesis 2, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And so what makes it wrong to eat of this tree? Because God said, don't eat of it, and there are negative consequences that follow. And so there's never a time when God does not disclose to us this line between good and evil, between right and wrong. We talked about that this morning in His revelation of His will. We don't know unless He tells us. God tells us. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, we see just how close it is to us. Deuteronomy 30 in verse 11. A common question you'll hear in the world, in the secular world, and even in the religious world, perhaps in the denominations, those more liberally minded will ask the question, how do you know that's right and that I'm wrong, or that you're wrong and I'm right? It's all up to our own decisions, our own thought process, what we have been raised to think or to do. But that all comes from this standard and the conformity to it, or the decision, the free will decision, to rebel against it. Morality. Verse 11 of Deuteronomy 30 says, "This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." We can phrase that for this lesson. Morality is not mysterious. There's no question about what is morally right or wrong. We throw in the gray areas. "It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His commandments, His statutes, His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess." That is moral. That is right. Because God has showed us that this is what is right. It's not far from you. You just have to do it. And even further than that, you've got this concept of consequences with the choices we make. He hasn't held those from us either. In verse 19, Moses says, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live." And so people do something immoral, and they wonder why these bad things are happening to them. Sometimes they don't get the immediate negative consequences. But when they do, they question. I did it to gratify myself and my pleasures. I did it because in my mind, subjectively, I thought it was morally right. But God says that there is life and death, blessing and cursing. If you follow me, if you are moral in your ways, if you conform to the standard that I have disclosed, then there are going to be blessings, ultimately seen in the spiritual fulfillment of such. But how does God decide? You ever ask that question? You ever wonder, okay, there's morality, there's a standard of right and wrong. How did God come up with this? Why is sex outside of marriage wrong? Why is social drinking wrong? Why is immodest clothing wrong? And you can name off various lists of everything we know that is right and wrong and ask why, God. Why is it wrong? Why in a parallel universe wouldn't it be right to do such? I've even heard Christians say, I wish that this wasn't wrong so that I could participate in it. But that makes no sense because it always has been wrong. There is a quote that I want to read from a man who wrote for Truth Magazine. In my studies, I came across it, and he put it in such a way that I don't think I could put better myself. He says, the philosophic argument of whether something is right because God wills it, or God wills it because it is right, is answered in the biblical perspective that God's expressed will of right is an expression of God's essential and unchanging character. Right does not exist as something apart from God upon which he arbitrarily decides or upon which he stamps his approval. In other words, it's in his nature. It's not right because God decided after the fact that it was right. It's right because that's in God's nature and he can't do anything contrary to it. In fact, James says in chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Why? Because he decided arbitrarily, or because he tells us, because that's who he is. He is the one who is not created. He always was and is life within himself. And so everything that he is truth. Nothing that he arbitrarily decides afterward, nothing that man can decide, but morality is God's nature. He's the standard. 2 Peter chapter 1 illustrates this. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2, Peter writes, grace and peace be multiplied to you and the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So there's this concept that we touched on this morning of knowledge. How do we know life and godliness? How do we know what is right and wrong? Knowledge of God. How do we partake of the divine nature? And when he says we can partake of the divine nature, he's not suggesting that we will become deity, but we will take on the characteristics of God. And so as we read the Word of God and we know who he is by his information he gives us about himself, not of something he just decided on a whim, but who he is, and we partake in those things, we are born of him, then we take on his characteristics, we take on the divine nature. And what is the divine nature? It is that which he informs us about, of himself, who he is, who he always was, who he always will be. Hebrews talks about it as the immutability of his counsel. It's unchangeable. You can't change God. He can't even change himself. And here we have this concept of, can God create a mountain so big and heavy and hard to move that he can't move it himself? And we throw out hypothetical situations of those things. without understanding the immutability of God's counsel. He can't do anything contrary to himself. It's impossible. It's not within himself. He cannot sin. He cannot decide that a sin is not a sin. He cannot decide that something righteous is all of a sudden unrighteous. Everything that was before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, after the law of Moses, and now and in the future, has always been right or has always been wrong. We need to recognize that. And as we have different covenants and details within that covenant, we understand we are not under the old covenant. And some of those things change, but they're not the inherent right and wrong. In 1 John 1, in verses 5 through 7, it paints even a more vivid picture, easier to understand about God in the sense of morality, the definition of morality, and why morality comes from God. 1 John 1 and verse 5 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." He is light. That's who he is. And in him is no darkness. It's impossible to have darkness in him. So when someone's walking in sin and say they love God and I am a child of his, it doesn't matter what they say or believe, it's not true because in him is no darkness. When we think about the concept of light and darkness, we don't use it in its truest sense. We can turn the lights off in here and say it's dark, but there will still be light. When there is light, light gives off no darkness. It does not cast a shadow, and darkness cannot illuminate anything. I saw an interesting picture that really brings it to life on Facebook the other day of a picture of a match that was lit. And the flash of the camera cast a shadow onto the wall, but it didn't cast a shadow of the fire. Light doesn't cast a shadow. It can't. In light, there is no darkness. In God, there is no darkness. And so when individuals infiltrate the church and add in this false doctrine and add in all of these things, and the denominations claim to have this way of salvation, it's not true, because if it's not according to Scripture, it can't possibly bring forth life or light. In 1 John as well, in chapter 2, in verse 28, there's this consolation given these brethren, information given these brethren by the Apostle John. And these individuals were being deceived by these false teachers who were denying that the individuals John was writing to were actually children of God, putting doubt in their mind, planting that seed of unsurety. But notice what John says, "And now, little children, abide in him," chapter 2 and verse 28, "that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous," that's who he is, that's what we're talking about, "know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, because no one can be born of him if they're not practicing righteousness." That's who he is. That's God's unchangeable character. And so when we delve into this topic of morality in any area or situation or any part of the world, in any culture, in any upbringing, it's always pointed back to God, who is righteous. He can't be unrighteous. And the whole concept of morality, when someone feels bad for doing something, you see it with this whole argument over abortion, pro-choice, pro-life. And a great percentage of those who decide to have an abortion fall into this state of depression. Why? They just murdered a child. But they thought it was right to do this. It was okay. It was morally upright and excellent. But it wasn't. And so they reap the consequences of fear, of shame, of depression. Not because they had all of a sudden come to this decision, but because it always was wrong. There are some false standards of morality that we see in the world that end up all being subjective. We can word them as this: might makes right. In other words, those who are in authority determine whether this is right or this is wrong. Might makes right. I saw an argument about this concept of gay marriage that has seeped into our nation. And they just had this argument that puts an end to all dispute, that Romans 13 says that the Christians rebelling against the Supreme Court's decision to make gay marriage legal was sinful because God appointed the authorities. God appointed to the authorities to do a service, to perform a work, to bring up those things which are good and make them something to be emulated, something to be praised, something to be rewarded, and cast down the evil things. And as soon as they tried to change the definition, they're sinning against God, not the people who conform themselves to God's unchanging standard. Second one we could talk about is right is determined by the group. That's an easy one. Evil company corrupts good habits. And we get to that point where we think, well, if they think it's right, how could it be wrong? If these people are okay with it, then it's okay for me to do it and engage in that situation. And that's when we get ourselves too comfortable with individuals who don't want what's best for us, who are unrighteous individuals, and then we lose all sense of right and wrong. Thirdly, we could say that man is the measure, is a false standard of morality. Seems okay to me. So that's what points into these groups of making the decision of right and wrong. Right is what brings pleasure is another one. How could it be wrong if it feels good? How could it be wrong if it brings gratification? There is no right is one that I've heard a lot. You can't decide what's right or wrong. It's up to the individual. And that's what all of these false standards of morality are. They're subjective. And they'll even go as far to say that truth is subjective, which is contrary to what truth is in essence. That whole statement, truth is subjective, is a contradiction. Because when they say truth is subjective, they're claiming a truth. So they're contradicting themselves. Same thing with morality. Morality is subjective. No, it's not, because morality is a conformity to a standard of right and wrong that always has been and always will be. So what's that mean for us? What's that mean? That was morality's relationship to God. It is God. He is right and he cannot be wrong. And he shows us what is right and wrong. So what does that mean for us? In Genesis 1 and verse 26, Genesis 1 and verse 26, in the creation account, God reached this sixth day and created a different thing than he had created in the other days. Something that stands out, something of significance. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Now we often talk about this concept, as we did this morning, as having logic, emotion, ability to choose right and wrong, righteous indignation, this ability to feel and to know, an intellect. We're created in his image, God being an intellectual being. That is certainly true. But when God created man in his image, and like everything else he created in those 6 days, he saw that it was good. He saw that man was good. That means man was functioning in the way he was designed to function. That God didn't make a mistake. And that this man was made for a purpose. And right now, it is good. As soon as man took that choice to do what is evil instead of good, to be immoral because they did not conform to God's standard, don't eat from this tree, it became bad. Not because of God's fault, but because of man's fault. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13 illustrates this point that when God created man, he did not create man just with an intellect to choose whatever was right and wrong, but he created man with an intellect to choose to do what was right and refrain from what was wrong. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. That's what you're created for. And so morality's relationship to man is not a choice without consequences. It's a choice that we are given because it wouldn't make sense not to give us a choice. Again, we'll quote what we said before. How do we know that we love God unless we have the choice not to love Him? Otherwise, it's force. That's not love. Love, charity, you read 1 Corinthians 13, it denotes this concept of choice. Love never fails. Why? It's always a choice. You can choose to love no matter the situation. And when you don't, it's because you've chosen not to. Ephesians 5 and verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. That's our purpose. That's what we're created for. So we reach this whole confusion about what is right and wrong. Jeremiah, the 10th chapter, and in verse 23, he tells us, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. And so because morality points back to a standard, which is God's nature, we need to know what that nature is. Romans chapter 1 tells us how to live our lives morally, how we can be sure of these things. John talked about how we could have a confidence that we are the children of God, that we are righteous. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we ask the question, what is holy? What is acceptable? What is that reasonable service which you have just talked about? And he says, do not be conformed to this world. The world says this is moral. The world says this is right. The world says morality is subjective. Don't be conformed to that. Don't be confused by that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? We transform our minds by that will. We let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. We meditate on whatever things are pure, lovely, and good report. We're diligent to present ourselves approved to God, workmen that do not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which is the standard of morality. And so when we have a question, even as Christians within the church, what is modest? You'll hear Christians claim that you can't draw a line. What they're suggesting, without their knowledge of such, is that God has left us in a gray area and has not given us what we need to know to live righteous lives. And we go and look at these definitions that are formed by this inspiration of Scripture of nakedness, and we can draw that line. Same sense for the work of the church. Why is it that these people over here say it's not okay to have church-sponsored meals, fellowship halls, and supporting human institutions? Why are there differences? Because there's a standard and someone's not conforming to the standard. God shows us with direct command, necessary inference, and divine approved example, exactly what we are to do and what the work of the church is. And the own blindness of our eyes is just that. It's our own infliction upon ourselves. We have caused our eyes to be blind. We have stopped up our ears lest we hear. God has shown us what is right and wrong. The psalmist writes, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You can't have light without the source of light, which is God. And you can't have God without His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1 gives us this application in the relationship of us to God's will. He says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but He who called you is holy, you also be holy, in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Why is this right and this is wrong? Why is this righteous? Because God is set apart. That's who He is. That's His divine nature. And that's what He calls us to be. It doesn't have to make sense to us all the time, although I suggest to you that if we look deep enough, we can make sense of a lot of things, most things. And so someone unlearned in the Scriptures asked the question, how is it that these shorts are too short? And if these shorts are too short, why does it matter? Why does God care about such trivial matters? Why does God care about my sex life and what I do with my body? Why does He care about if I take a swig of whiskey now and then? Because He's holy and He's called you to be holy. And that's the end of all discussion. We need not ask any more questions. We just need to submit. If we don't submit, we need to understand the consequences. In 1 John, the second chapter, in verse 15, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James says in the fourth chapter that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and I think that even makes it more severe of a standard, because friendship there is a word that is translated which means fondness. Fondness of the world is enmity with God. People who wish that something wasn't wrong, that God said was wrong, they've got their heart in the wrong place. And God's not going to be accepting this lukewarm attitude. We need to learn to love what God loves and love who God is. And we need to understand, as verse 17 says, the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever, which suggests that eternal damnation abides forever for those who are participating in these things of the world. In chapter 3, in verses 7 through 9, he says, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. Do we want to be a child of God or the child of the devil? See, the devil has nothing good for us to offer that is lasting, but it is all temporary and it is all trivial and insignificant in the grand scheme of our lives. And lastly, I want to leave with you our influence and how it is affected by our decision to do which is immoral. As Christians, we have the grave responsibility of going into all the world and teaching everyone the commands of God in the hope that they might reach the knowledge of the truth and have eternal life. God shows no partiality. We are to show no partiality. And so Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. When we stop being that salt, when we stop being that light, when we stop abstaining from fleshly lusts which war against the souls, people look at us who claim to be Christians, and the church has reproach brought upon it. God cannot be glorified in that way. And it's not going to do you or them any good. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in discussing the false teachers, he says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. If there's ever a question in your mind, is this right or wrong? Even if it would be okay for you to do, because God is indifferent to the matter, or He said it's right, that ignorance is not this free card of doing that thing. Why would you ever want to be blaspheming the truth? Instead, take a step back, go learn the truth, and then do what the truth says. We can't expect to bring lost souls to Christ and to bring lost souls to salvation if we ourselves are not walking in the light as God is light. If we ourselves are not abstaining from fleshly lust, and if we don't have the courage to draw the line that God has drawn for us in his own unchangeable nature. Morality is not something that should be confusing, because it is all that we are to be, and it is all that God is, and it is all that he has given to us in his word. We just got to make that choice to walk in morality. And it's not something that is up for discussion whether this is your plan in life or not. It's your plan in life. And whether you choose it or not, that's going to remain. But you have these consequences of positive and negative. What do you want to receive in the hereafter? If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we grant you this invitation to come to him, to know him, to be baptized into Christ's body, that area of salvation, and to continue to walk moral lives before him in righteousness and purity. That's the only way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, as God in the flesh, was morally excellent and was the embodiment of purity and righteousness. And if we come through him, we are going to be the same. But that's the only way. If you have obeyed the truth, but if you've fallen short from it, and you are doing wrong in your life, have this sense of understanding to repent of your sins, to draw closer to him before it's too late. We offer this invitation to you as we stand and sing the song that was selected.